Would you pray with me, please? Almighty God, in the reading of your word, we have just heard the joyous and shattering news that your Son, our Lord, is risen. Open our hearts and minds to this glorious proclamation, and help us to build our lives on the knowledge that in Christ, the powers of evil and death have truly been defeated. In the name of the triune and living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Over the years, I have met many people who struggle with issues of faith and doubt and skepticism. Some have expressed the belief that the Christian message is wishful thinking, or escapist, or it's just too good to be true. The argument seems to be, how can you believe something that has a happy ending? The highly respected New York-based Presbyterian pastor and writer Timothy Keller, in his excellent book, Jesus the King, he writes that we live in one of the first eras in history in which it is widely believed that a happy ending is the mark of inferior art. Why? Many are certain that, ultimately, life is meaningless, and that happy endings are misleading at best. Life, therefore, would be better represented by paradox, irony, and a sense of frustration. Happy endings are all right for children's stories, perhaps, but not for thinking adults. Grown-up art, whether it's Seinfeld or Waiting for Godot, deliberately lacks narrative, coherence, and of course, any happy ending. End of quote. He goes on to point out that Steven Spielberg seems to have been refused any Oscars until he stopped making movies with only happy endings. And perhaps there is something to that disdain for happy endings. After all, what evidence is there for any happy endings? Listen to the news, and we hear of one heartbreaking tragedy after another. A ferry excursion for Korean school children, which ends in a maritime catastrophe. Or an end-of-term celebration among Calgary students, which ends in incomprehensible violence and death. Or a 15-year-old girl from BC who is manipulated and threatened online because of the twisted and evil desires of someone she had never even met and takes her own life. Or a bomb goes off in a busy Nigerian market, ending so many lives and so many dreams. Where are the happy endings there? And it's not only in the front page disasters that we see tragedy and sorrow. Look at the obit pages in any newspaper and be reminded that we will all make an appearance there someday. For we are mortal, and all lives, all relationships, no matter how loving, and all stories will end in death. Or will they? That's a pretty important question. For if everything ultimately ends in death and nothingness, then those who maintain life is meaningless, that there is no good or evil, and that any other point of view is just wishful thinking, have a pretty good argument, and there can certainly be no happy endings. But what if the opposite is true? As Timothy Keller points out, no less an expert than Professor J.R.R. Tolkien, known most widely for his masterpiece, The Lord of the Rings, insisted that deep down, people sense that happy endings are not escapist, but rather they point to a deeper reality. Tolkien's most famous academic work was his essay titled On Fairy Stories. In that essay, Tolkien, who was a devout Roman Catholic, wrote that the stories that are most deeply satisfying to us humans contained what he calls a eucatastrophe, And that's a fancy word for a joyous, dramatic, and world-changing deliverance. Tolkien wrote, "The joy of the happy ending is not essentially escapist. It does not deny the existence of sorrow and failure. The possibility of these is necessary to the joy of deliverance. It denies, in the face of much evidence, if you will, universal final defeat." See what he's saying? Is that a happy ending denies that there will be a universal final defeat. And he says it gives a fleeting glimpse of joy. Joy beyond the walls of the world, poignant as grief. Tolkien, as Timothy Keller writes, goes on to explain that we are drawn to such stories, we are drawn to happy endings, because they point to a deeper underlying reality. These stories don't deny that the world is filled with tragedy, sadness, and danger, but they insist that there is a meaning and purpose to life, that there is a difference between good and evil, and above all, there will be a final defeat of evil and even an escape from death, which Tolkien says is the quintessential happy ending. But this raises the question that granting that we are drawn to happy endings because of the sense of meaning it gives to our lives, isn't this just a temporary reaction to a happy story? And are not the gospel narrations of the resurrection just a story with a happy ending like any other? Well, Tolkien says that the answer to that is no. In his epilogue to his essay, he maintains strongly that the gospel story of Jesus is the underlying reality to which all good stories point. Tolkien wrote, "The peculiar quality of the joy in a successful fantasy story can be thus explained as a sudden glimpse of the underlying reality or truth." He writes, "The Gospels contain a story of a larger kind which embraces all the essence of fairy stories, but this story has entered history." In other words, he's saying a truly great story will have certain things in common with the Gospels. Think of great stories. They'll have the triumph of good over evil, the triumph of love over hate, the triumph of life over death, etc. But what makes the gospel story not only a great thing to read, but a life-changing power which can sustain us and guide us throughout our lives, is the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. In Jesus, the Word made flesh, we find the story which explains reality and which gives purpose and meaning to our lives has entered into time and history and has really happened. It is the happy ending story which is true and historical. And every great happy story we read gives us a little glimpse. It points towards that one true story. The historicity of the gospel text can be demonstrated in many ways. For instance, in this morning's wonderful gospel reading from John 20, we read of Mary Magdalene early on a Sunday morning, before sunrise, making her way through the streets of Jerusalem and through one of the city gates in order to grieve at the tomb of the one she called Rabboni, teacher. She assumed, as would we all, that this was the end of the story. Once again, violence, tyranny, and death had triumphed. Or had it? For to her horror and amazement, the tomb had been opened. She assumed grave robbers or worse and ran away to call her friends. And Peter and John, they came and they ran to see. The younger disciple arrived first at the tomb. The older but more impetuous Peter arrived next and went into the tomb. And there he found the grave cloths in their place, but with no body present. Why would any grave robber go to all the trouble of unwrapping the corpse? And stranger yet, why would they carefully replace the grave cloths in their folds as if they had hardly been disturbed? The two men left the tomb, still puzzled, while Mary stayed weeping near the tomb. Then she looked into the tomb and saw figures in white. They asked her why she was weeping. In shock and confusion, she turned around and saw a man she assumed was the gardener. Through tears, she asked for his help, and he responded with one word. It was her name, Mary. In astonishment and joy, she realized that it was Jesus. Her memory of that encounter was so vivid that John records her eyewitness testimony by telling us that she called out to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. And she is the first of the disciples to see the risen Christ. And she is the first to be sent by Jesus to go and bear witness to his resurrection. For in verse 18 we read that she returned to the disciples with the proclamation, I have seen the Lord. The Gospels are unanimous in telling us that the first witnesses of the risen Christ were women. The enemies of Christianity made a great deal of this because in the first century, in Greek, Roman, and Hebrew cultures, the testimony of women was not acceptable in a court. Celsus, a Greek philosopher of the 2nd century AD, wrote several papers trying to discredit Christianity. And one of his most frequent arguments was that Christianity could not be true because the written accounts were all based on the testimony of women. For him, that clinched the case. Now, of course, the irony is that the role of women in the resurrection accounts is one of the strong evidences of its accuracy. For no one in the first century who was trying to fabricate a believable story would have included such troubling details. The role of the women in the resurrection narratives is there because that's the way it actually happened. And even more critically, the actual description of the resurrection in the Gospels speaks of Christianity's factual basis because no one believed in or was expecting that kind of resurrection. The pagan Greeks believed that at death, the disembodied soul of a person was set free from its body, but that it would be less than it was before. It'd be sort of an airy, invisible vapor. Now, the Hebrews, or many of them anyway, believed in a future physical resurrection, but that would involve everyone all at once. The physical resurrection of Jesus as a single resurrection, which would make possible the future resurrection of all and the renewal and restoration of all creation, was not expected by anyone, except God, of course. And this is another piece of evidence which points to the truth of the gospel. The fact that the end of the story is even more magnificent, happier, if you like, than was expected by anyone. Well, everyone, that is, except the prophets. Isaiah and Amos and others prophesied about the future kingdom of God, which would be a new heaven and a new earth, where all creation would be healed. It would be a place of shalom, where our relationships with God, nature, one another, and with ourselves would be put right. The resurrection promises healed and eternal minds, hearts, and bodies. In the life of the new creation, we won't be less, we will be more than we are now, for we will be truly who God has always meant us to be. Keller writes, "If you can't dance and you long to dance, in the resurrection, you'll dance perfectly. If you're lonely, in the resurrection, you will have perfect love. If you're empty, in the resurrection, you will be fully satisfied. Ordinary life is what's going to be redeemed. There is nothing better than ordinary life, except that it's always going away and always falling apart. Ordinary life is food and work and chairs by the fire, and hugs, and dancing, and mountains, this world. God loves it so much that He gave His only Son so we and the rest of this ordinary world could be redeemed and made perfect. End of quote. Now, the gospel story might end happily, but it is not sentimental or escapist. As Keller goes on to say, the gospel takes evil and loss with utmost seriousness, because it says that we cannot save ourselves. Nothing short of the death of the very Son of God can save us. But the happy ending of the historical resurrection is so enormous that it swallows up even the sorrow of the cross. It is so great that those who believe it can henceforth fully face the depth of the sorrow and brokenness of life. My brothers and sisters, this is the glorious good news of Easter, that there is a happy ending. An ending which gives purpose and meaning and hope to our lives. And how do we sum up this happy ending? Well, I'm going to finish with five brief statements from different sources that do a pretty good job. First, there is this famous phrase, many of you will know it, written by Julian of Norwich, an English anchoress of the 14th century who lived during the worst years of the Black Death. And in that context, she wrote that God gave her these words, "All shall be well. All shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well." Well, second, there is this phrase from a fridge magnet in our kitchen. And I have no idea who wrote it. It reads, "Everything will be okay in the end. If it's not okay, it's not the end." Third, in J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, when Samwise Gamgee wakes up, having been rescued from the fires of Mount Doom, and he sees Gandalf still alive, he says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" Isn't that a question? Is everything sad going to come untrue? Well, in essence, that's what Jesus came to do. The fourth quote is from the Old Testament, Isaiah 25. "On this mountain of Zion, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." And finally, a quote from Jesus, from John 11. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." My sisters and my brothers, it is real and it is true that in Christ Jesus and through his death on the cross for us and through his mighty resurrection, we will live happily ever after. Amen. Alleluia.